If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn once again to the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 7 today, continuing our series and reading from verses 18 through 29 today. Second Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness, to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things, by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you've promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks, Father, for how you use it in the furthering of your kingdom, the sanctification of your people, and the glorification of the name of your Son, Jesus. We ask, Father, that you would use this word now in the hearts of all these people listening. I ask, Father, that you'd be with me, that you take away my every weakness, Father, that I would speak nothing but what is true and what accords with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May the words of my mouth, Father, and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you and pleasing. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you were here last week when we began our sermon on the first part of 2 Samuel 7, you remember that we read of David's desire to build the Lord a house for God, to build him a temple. But God sent his prophet Nathan to David with a prophetic message. David was not the one who would be allowed to build a house for the holy name of God, but the Lord also made a covenant with David, as we saw. God covenanted with David to make him a house, to give him an everlasting dynasty. A son of David, chosen by God himself, would build a house for the Lord, and the Lord would always be with this yet unnamed son of David. And through this eternal house that God would establish for David, all the people of God would be blessed with deliverance from their enemies and ultimately given eternal peace. And you know, brothers and sisters, ultimately, this is a prophecy, yes, about David's son Solomon, but more ultimately, in the end, this is a prophecy about Messiah. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, whom God would have descend from David and sit on the throne of David forever. Now, this prophetic word was given to Nathan, and Nathan was a prophet. So as prophet, he had to bring this message to King David, all of it word for word. No omissions, embellishments, or alterations, just the word of God to his servant as given. And Nathan, who was a faithful prophet, discharged that duty. 2 Samuel 7, verse 17 says, "In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Now, brothers and sisters, the things that God promised to David were unequivocally good. In fact, it's beyond excellent, the things that God is promising to David. good beyond imagination. David hadn't even thought to ask for any of these things. But you also know, I'm sure, that many people, even Christians, even veteran Christians, can miss out on a lot of good because they did not get their way. They've been told, you could have this amazing thing over here, but this thing you asked for, you may not have. People miss out on blessings sometimes because of it. They didn't get their way and they're disappointed. Now, God has made David amazing promises, gracious promises, but he also indisputably said, you are not to build the temple. That is not for you to do. I don't know anybody who enjoys hearing the word no to something like that, and kings in particular are used to getting their way. Kings often don't react well to being told no. David is a king. David's human. Would he get stuck on the no and miss out on the grace that was promised to him? Well, our passage shows us how David responded to God's covenant, not with huffiness or disappointment, but with awe, with a word of thanksgiving and a prayer of gratitude. You see, upon hearing the prophetic word from Nathan, David went to the tent, to the ark of God, and he sat down in the presence of God, that being the posture of prayer in that day. In our day, we think of the posture of prayer. You get down your hands and knee, you get down your knees and you fold your hands. In that day, you sat. That's just how they prayed. So David is praying, and what does he say? He expresses his joy, his wonder, humility, praise, confidence in the Lord. The result is perhaps one of the greatest examples of a prayer of gratitude in the whole of the Bible, which David offered because he really was just that thankful for what the Lord had promised him. From David's prayer, we learn that the promise of God's covenant of grace inspires his people to offer praise and thanksgiving for the steadfast love that he has freely offered them. Now, David's prayer of thanks can be divided into three sections. We'll see first that David gave thanks for God's graciousness, then second for God's exaltation, then finally for God's trustworthiness. Now, we see that David had a very strong grasp of how gracious God was by how David spoke of himself. When you see in verse 18 and 19, you see that the first words out of David's mouth are about himself, about David. But this is not a sign of pride. It's a sign of David's humility. He asks, who am I and what is my house? Why is it, he's saying, that you brought someone as lowly as me and something as insignificant as my household this far in my life already? Ever since Samuel had anointed David with that oil decades ago at this point in David's life, you know, the Spirit of God had been resting upon David and in David. Brothers and sisters, we've spent several months reading and preaching about David's life here. We've read of his triumphs and his failures. We've seen him in safety and in comfort. We've seen him in danger and delivered from danger. And throughout it all, you know that the Lord has been with him and kept a protective hand around him. David knew this. He knew that God was on his side. He knew that God had been protecting him despite his many sins. And yet he also knew, I am unworthy to have this. I am undeserving of this divine oversight from God. Who am I that you, the Almighty, the Creator, the Lord God, has done all of this for me? And yet, David says, verse 19, this was a small thing in your eyes. This is astounding for David, impossible to imagine, an impossible feat for mankind to do, and yet it is a simple thing for God. That God has done all of this for David is no effort for him. Simple thing. And yet, as if God hasn't done quite enough yet for David for some reason, he has now told him about the future of his household. Has given him a glimpse of the future that God will provide. Understand, that's rare in Scripture. We get to see the highlights of redemptive history. We get to see the times when we read the Bible about how God reached into someone's life and spoke to them and told an individual or told a family, I will do thus and so for you, specifically at this point in the future. But on the whole, that's a very rare thing. God rarely specifically told somebody, this is what I will do for you in the future. So that God has not only favored David with this divine oversight, but given him a clear revelation of what God will do for him in the permanent establishment of his household and his throne. Well, David is left flabbergasted. In a sense, he is grasping for words. He is struggling to put his thoughts into comprehensible language. But there was one thing he could express clearly, one thing that he did know. David knew himself to be a servant before the Lord his God. He understood that he was far beneath the worthiness and the dignity and the majesty of the Almighty. David was a king, but only because God had made him to be such, and even as a king, he was far beneath the dignity of the Almighty. God did not need to have done any of this for David, and David really did not deserve to have received it. And yet the Lord had decreed to do all of these things for David. Apart from any compulsion, without any entitlement on David's part, God had graciously decided to accompany David and to protect him through all of his troubles and his travels. For no other reason than it pleased him to do so, God decreed that the kingdom that would reign over his people forever and ever would have its roots in David's body, in his name, and in his throne. And as if this still isn't enough, God was pleased to tell David about this way ahead of time. At this point, David is probably a man in his 40s, maybe a bit older, but for the rest of his life, maybe 30-some years or so, he would be able to know, this is what God will do for me. For the rest of his life, he would know exactly what God was going to do for him and through him, and he'd be able to take comfort and joy in knowing how great the Lord was. And all of this is a gift of God to a man who has not earned it and is fully aware of his lack of worthiness. David is he's humbled by the sheer grace and the magnanimity of a holy God. Brothers and sisters, King David is one of those biblical giants. He's one of those men of faith who stands out as the big names of Scripture. And yet, here when the Lord has made a promise to David of everything he could ask for, everything he could want, and far more besides, he answers the Lord in humble, lowly tones. I am not worthy to receive it. You see, it's not just about the famous name and not even just about the eternal dynasty. As we'll see more in a moment, David understands that what God is doing here through David, what he is promising to David, links up to God's great acts of salvation in the past. The rescue of God's people from all of their enemies, including sin and death, that rescue, that peace that God has promised will surely come. And God has said a son of David will play the key role in that salvation. The creator of the universe is going to save his people and glorify his own holy name through the house of David in a totally unique way. This is a remarkable privilege, but David did not become prideful. He did not exalt his own name because of this. He confessed his lack of worthiness to receive it. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the finished work of our Lord, offers us far more than we could ever ask for. It promises peace between you and the holy God, eternity enjoying him in paradise. It promises brotherhood with one another. It gives us guidance and rest beyond comprehension, and many more things besides. But in order for that gospel to make sense to us, for it to truly make sense, in order to appreciate what it is that God has offered to you in the Scripture, what he has given you through Jesus Christ, we must recognize we are not worthy of any of it. We do not deserve it. It is mercy. It is a grace that is infinitely better than what God ought to give us, and yet God offers it to you freely. He holds out the gospel to us, having sent his son to accomplish it on your behalf. And then he bids you to open your hands, as it were, and to receive what he puts into it. As Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. In other words, you didn't do something to earn it. You did not deserve it. You're not entitled to it. Grace only. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When we think about our salvation, brothers and sisters, when we think about how we are Christians, when we think about what God has done for us, do we meditate on how much God has given to us? Are we humbled by the depth of God's mercy and his grace to unworthy sinners? Everything that we have, brothers and sisters, from the breath that fills your lungs to the daily bread that God uses to sustain your life, to the promises of eternity in his presence. All of it is a gift from his hand that he freely shares with you and me. Do we exalt him for this gracious action? Do we acknowledge him humbly that he has been so kind to us? When we pray to the Lord, do we spend any time considering, as David did, just the sheer kindness of God before that he's already shown us? Do we consider the kindness of God and praise him for it, thank him for what he's already done before we make petition of him? Has the grace of the living God taught us, in a sense, to thoughtfully consider his glory and our lowliness? Do we express our wonder at the great things he has already done? And then by expressing such wonder, do we praise God that he has lavished such a wide and deep, merciful grace upon us? Now, David's prayer begins with this humble appreciation for the gracious gift of God. But look then where it leads him. It's not enough that David just praises God for his grace. The graciousness of the Lord leads David to praise God's exaltation, his exalted status, as our second point shows us. Verse 22, therefore, David says, you are great, O Lord. He is amazed by God himself, just God as God. He is astounded by who the Lord is that he must simply declare that greatness out loud. Now, perhaps that seems a little weird to us. It's one thing, as it were, to praise a child or to praise somebody for how they're doing. You did great. You're doing great. But it is a very different thing to look at somebody and say, you are great in that way. That's a strange thing for us. Perhaps, especially as Americans, this isn't something that we do. Aren't we all equals? Who really deserves to be told in an unqualified way like this, you are great? When we think about the worship that we talked about, that God received from Israel in 2 Samuel 6, we saw the people of Israel dancing before the Lord, David dancing before the Lord, singing and sacrifices offered to God. Who deserves that? Who should that be done for? Is anybody that great that they should have that said to them and done for them? Well, God is. God really is that kind of great. He really is that kind of exalted, and so much so that he really does deserve to have that done for him. God is so great that he does deserve to be told how good he really is. And David's prayer reminds us of that. It reminds us that God really is that much better than we are. He deserves to be exalted by his creatures. He deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be told, you are great, in so many words. And David felt no shame in doing so. But why exactly does David exalt the Lord and declare him to be great? Because of the covenant promises that he's made? Because of how God has dealt with him in the past? Those are praiseworthy things, yes, but that's not what's on David's mind at the moment. David is praising God as great simply because God is great. Apart from anything else that God has done or will do, God is great in himself. Still in verse 22, there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. God is, was then, will continue to be incomparable. There is literally nothing like him. Among all the pantheons of all the deities that are worshipped across the world today and in human history in the past, there is not one of those gods who meaningfully compares to the God of the Scriptures. God himself says so in Isaiah 44, verse 8, essentially issuing a challenge. Is there a God besides me? Is there any God like me? There is no rock. I know not any, God says. None like me. God is wholly unique. God is uniquely great. And that consideration that David has of God's greatness and God's uniqueness, it actually causes him to meditate for a moment on the uniqueness of Israel, that is, the people of God. Verse 23, who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things. By driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. The people of Israel were a nation of slaves in Egypt, a lowly and insignificant people under the thumb of a powerful empire. But God had said, I have chosen them. I have promised their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they will be my people, and I will rescue them from Egyptian slavery. And so God rescued them as he promised that he would, redeemed them from their slavery. He challenged Egypt, as it were, her king and all of her gods, and then led Israel out of Egypt and left Egypt essentially a smoking ruin. Israel was freed to be the people of God. They were brought into a unique relationship with the Lord, by the Lord, for his own glory. God made Israel to be his people, and God made himself the God of Israel. When God thought about this, when David thought about this, about the people of God, he saw that there was no nation like Israel, that they were, in a sense, unique. But why were they unique? Why was Israel essentially peerless among all of the nations of the Old Testament world? It was only because of the Lord. Israel was peerless among the nations, but that is only because God himself reached out to Israel, revealed himself, and offered them the gospel. They are special, but only and entirely due to the mercy and the grace of an incomparable, unequaled God. Think of it this way. When you look at the night sky, when it's dark outside and you look at the sky, what is the brightest heavenly body? It's the moon, by far and away. It's not close. The moon is beautiful, and the moon is the brightest thing you can see in the night sky, but only because it's reflecting the rays of the sun. The moon has no brightness in itself. It's simply reflecting the light of something greater and brighter than itself. Israel was great. The people of God was great. But only because God had chosen them, and that God was more great. They were uniquely special people because God had set them apart to be redeemed, to be saved from their slavery, and to worship and glorify him. When David thinks about how good God is personally and has been to him personally, he remembers this is how God has always dealt with his people. This is how he's dealt with everyone whom he's called to be his people. He has always been gracious and kind because the Lord is simply great. Now, whether anyone recognizes it or not, brothers and sisters, God is great, still is to this day. He has demonstrated it time and again throughout redemptive history. As David prayed, he found himself reflecting upon this. Now, I said a few moments ago that David sees the covenant that God has offered to him as connected to the great acts of redemption in the past. Well, Egypt was one of those big actions. When God redeemed his people from Egypt, he said, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, to be my people, and I will be your God. What God is doing now, what he is promising to David, is intimately linked to that past action of grace and every other past action of God's grace to his people. Just as God had redeemed Israel by his grace from slavery to Egypt, he was going to redeem his people from their enslavement to their sins. Just as God had shown his power through the defeat of Egypt's gods, he was going to show his own power through the sacking and the plundering of the devil's kingdom, rescuing captives to be added to his people. Just as he had chosen Israel to be a people for himself, he was going to choose others, choose Gentiles, choose the member people from the nations like you and me, who would be added to that Israel, who would be added to the people of God, so that they too would enjoy all of these blessings through the promised Son of David. David saw that Israel was uniquely blessed by the Lord. They were the first nation to be offered the gospel. And brothers and sisters, you have been added to that spiritual Israel. You've been added to that people of God by the Lord, privileged to share in those blessings. Before you were saved, you were under God's wrath, same as anyone else. You were hostile to God, hated his ways, wanted nothing to do with him, but you were called out of that futility to receive life, to receive mercy, to receive blessing by the grace of the Lord your God. Once you were not loved by the Lord, and you were undeserving of mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not the people of God, but now you have been called sons of the living God. And you've been formed into a people whom he glorifies for himself, whom he glorifies for his son, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, like David, we can rightly wonder at this and be in awe of the gift of the gospel. There really is nothing like it in the world. In the promise of redemption from sin, peace with God and man, the everlasting love of God for us. But our consideration of these things should always lead us right back to our consideration of God himself. God did all of this, yes, but why? For his own glory. He saved you because he loves you. But he loves you and he expresses that love for you for his own name. For the magnification of his own greatness. The hallowing of his own holy name. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You are saved. You receive the blessings of salvation, that God may be praised. We are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, so that his name may be hallowed and honored through us. Do we acknowledge his greatness then? Do we glorify the Lord just for being God? Is his praise and his majesty found in our lips and in our hearts because we come to recognize and to love him for the grace that he has shown us in Jesus? Now, brothers and sisters, you notice that at this point in his prayer, David really hasn't made petition of God. He's not asked for anything, as it were. His prayer up to this point has been a prayer of meditation, a prayer of reflection upon the greatness of God, the wonder that David feels at his promises, but he does have a request to ask of the Lord. He does have a petition to ask, and he makes that petition in faith because he is convinced of God's trustworthiness. Verse 25, now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, and do have as you have spoken. David is asking for the Lord to confirm what he's done. But this is not an unbelieving request for a sign. You know that in the Gospels, time and again, the Pharisees and the scribes and other people would come up to Jesus and say, give us a sign to show us who you are. Give us a sign to prove yourself so that we may know that you are Messiah. Jesus had already offered plenty of signs, and he said, I'm not giving you more on top of this. What you have is enough. David is not, as it were, aping the Pharisees. He is not asking for additional signs to be given to him. He is already fully confident that the Lord will do everything that he said. He's not asking for further proof. Rather, what David is saying in confirm forever the word you have spoken, he is saying, make this future that you have promised me reality. Bring it to pass. You have confirmed to me what you are going to do. You have given your word that you will establish my house and use it to save your people. Make that come to pass. Establish that word, every portion of it. Make it happen. When God makes his word come to pass, then the name of the Lord will be glorified. David's house will be established forever. David wants that to happen. Now, this is a bold prayer. Do these things in the future. Now, oftentimes when we make petition of God, when the saints ask things of the Lord, we pray with an implicit, if it be your will. You know what I mean. We don't always say it out loud, but that is in the back of our minds oftentimes, if it be your will. And we have that because we don't always know what the will of God is. We don't know everything he intends to do in the future. So we pray with an implicit, if it be your will, not out of trepidation, not out of a fearful hesitation, as it were, but with humility, just acknowledging, God, you know better than I do. I don't know everything you're going to do, and what I ask for may or may not be your plan. That's normally how we pray when we make petition of the Lord, and that's not a bad thing. But in this case, David is not hesitating. He does not have an if it be your will in the back of his mind. He is praying with full confidence, Lord, do these things. He is fully confident that God will give him exactly what he's asking for here. Now, this is not arrogance on David's part. This is not presumption. If I were to say when I'm feeling sick, Lord, make me better, and expect that he's going to make me better in the next week, that's arrogance. That is presumption. That's not what David is doing. Verse 27. You, O Lord, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. In other words, David says, I have the courage to pray this. I have the boldness to ask these things of you so directly because I am simply asking you to keep your promises. God has explicitly and directly told David, I am going to do thus and so for you. David is doing nothing more than just praying to God what he's already done, praying God's promises back to him, as it were. He can pray for the establishment of his house, for the establishment of this eternal dynasty, because God has already said, I'm going to do it. And what God says he will do might as well be spoken of in the past tense. When God says, I will give you a house, you might as well speak of it as though it's already a done deal, already accomplished. That is how certain God's promises are. God does not lie. He does not fail. He's never wrong. He's never outsmarted or outwitted. He is God. And if he says, I'm going to do it, it is done. Every promise, every good thing that he has said he would give to David will be accomplished in its good time. And David knows that. He prays in that kind of confidence, in the trustworthiness of God's word. To close his prayer, he asks that the Lord would indeed do this, that he would indeed certainly bless the house of David. You have promised that thy throne will be established. Let it be established. You have promised to bless your servant, to bless me. May I be so blessed. Everything that you have said is trustworthy and true and sure. May it be according to your word. May the future come to pass exactly as your perfect word and holy revelation has come to me. May you be glorified through all of it. When I read these last few verses of 2 Samuel 7, they strike me as kind of an extended amen to a prayer. When we close our prayers with amen, we are saying that the God we pray to is trustworthy, that he is true. We are saying that we believe in the faithfulness of his love, that that faithfulness is eternal. We are saying that the promises he's made to us in Scripture are trustworthy. We are agreed when we say amen. When we say amen, we are saying we agree that this trustworthy, faithful God is the one we are praying to, the one we address, the one whom we are asking things of. We are saying that what we are praying, we believe it is in accord with the holy promises of God and the holy nature of God. Therefore, let these things that we have prayed, that we have said about the Lord, or that we've asked of him, let them come to pass according to his perfect will. That's what David is asking of God. He is saying, I believe in the promises of God. May they all come to pass. Again, brothers and sisters, David says all of this with perfect confidence. He knows that God will give him all of these things because he's praying God's promises right back to him. Now, you remember that it wasn't that long ago that we preached through the Lord's Prayer, and we saw the third petition of the prayer was this: Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't always know the will of God, specifically. We don't always know what God is going to do in the future for us or for our loved ones. So again, when we make petition, we pray with a readiness to be told no or not yet. We pray, if it be your will, with humble acknowledgement that we might not be asking for the right things, and God will do what is right. But we can pray with total confidence and perfect certainty for those things that he has told us in Scripture, I will do and I will give explicitly, particularly when it comes to matters of salvation. If God has made an explicit promise to give you his Spirit, to adopt you as his sons and daughters, to justify you in Jesus Christ, to sanctify you, to make you holy as he is holy, then it is not presumptuous to ask him to follow through on these things and expect him to do so. It is not arrogant to expect to receive from God what he's already told you you will receive. Indeed, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in him, him being Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Therefore, brothers and sisters, pray with confidence that the Lord will keep his word to you, to save you, to give you eternal life. Jesus himself is the confirmation of God's goodwill to you and his promise to bring you into his presence. We can pray that with utter confidence, perfect certainty, but never forget the reason why he does this for you. Yes, he loves you and he wants you to be happy in him. He wants you to anticipate being in his presence forever. But our salvation is primarily for the glorification and the hallowing of his holy name. He saves us so that his greatness and his power, his goodness, may be clearly displayed through us. Do we seek that goal? Do we desire the glorification of the Lord above and before everything when we make petition of him? Do we pray that our Father in heaven would receive from us and in us the hallowing of his name that he deserves? Let us pray then that he would indeed be hallowed by us. And let us pray that prayer for the hallowing of God's name with perfect confidence, because in Jesus he has promised to do exactly that. And in Jesus he has promised to redeem his people so that they may glorify him with a glad and thankful heart forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we give you thanks that you've brought us into your presence. We give you thanks, Father, that you've sent your Son. We give you thanks, Father, that in him we have forgiveness of all our sins. We have the completion of the covenant that you made to David. We have the fulfillment of the promises that you made to your servant. You've made us beneficiaries, Father, of the covenant of grace. We ask, Father, then, that as your people, we would look to you. We look forward to the return of Christ Jesus, the completion of your work. We ask, Father, that in everything that we say and do, we'd have your glory and your holiness in our minds, and that we would seek it. We ask, Father, that you would glorify yourself through us and in us in everything that we say and do and are. Let us be your people. Please be our God. And help us, Father, to serve you as such. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.